Tonight I want to pursue the subject, maximum marriages produce maximum families. We're in search of a maximum marriage. A maximum marriage would be one that has a oneness factor, that has a factor of oneness that's so unique, so exciting, so dynamic, it's got a wow about it. And yet still it preserves the individuality of two different people coming together. There are all kinds of plans for marriage. There's a plan on how to phase out. That's the new term for divorce. There's a plan on how to cope with extramarital relationships. There's a plan on how to fight it out and yet stay under the same roof, a little bit farther apart, but still under the same roof. There are all kinds of plans, but there's only one plan I know anything about that deals with oneness, that's moving two people to oneness that works. It's found in an equation of 1 plus 1 equals 1. And when you bring these two people together, there's something about that relationship. There's something about that oneness that reflects God's image to the world. Now, everybody is seeking total fulfillment in life. Everybody's seeking to be fully expressed as a person. We're seeking to be respected. We're seeking to be appreciated. We're seeking love and to be loved. Everybody's craving that kind of relationship. And it's interesting when you look at the marital relationship that really what's happening is there are two types of game plans taking place out there. I call them Plan A and Plan B. Now, Plan A doesn't work. But Plan A may be the most popular plan of marital relationship today. It doesn't work at all. Let me tell you about Plan A. Plan A is based upon competition. It's based upon comparison. It's always asking the question, who's more qualified, the man or the woman? Once that question is posed, everybody begins a cycle of disintegration. It's a wonderful experience. As you move through the man, the woman, and the child, you can get a feeling of what Plan A is all about. And I'd like to just go through five steps of disintegration for the man, the woman, and the child to show you how devastating Plan A is. The man starts out reasoning from confusion. You see, he's heard that he's supposed to be the head, whatever in the world that is. And he heard the rumor someplace, maybe from the pulpit, maybe read a book on it, but the rumor is out he's to be the head. So he trots home one evening, all excited about that fact, new insight from Scripture or whatever, and he announces himself as the head. He comes home and says, I'm the head. His wife doesn't believe him. Nobody else votes for him. He retreats from his responsibility in the home. What he does is he really sets up a new responsibility. He says, honey, you run the ranch here, and I will run the ranch out here, okay? She kind of likes that for a while, but I'll show you in a moment how devastating that can be. He retreats from the responsibility in the home. The interesting thing is that he even gets more excited about it after he hears, maybe 6 months later, hears another message. He comes back and tries again, always trying, announcing himself as head, a little more hesitant this time. I am the head. Can I be just maybe tonight? How about between 6 and 7? Would that be all right? But he retreats from his responsibility because he's confused. He's asking the question, who's more qualified, the man or the woman? He comes up with, well, I have a few shots, but good night, she does all kinds of things. Because he doesn't understand what headship is all about. His third step is very interesting. After he retreats from responsibility in the home, he begins to resent his wife taking over in various matters. He sets himself up as a critic. And as he sits in the critic's chair, it's very interesting to watch him because he begins to point out things where she's blown it. That moves it into the fourth step. He starts reacting against his wife. He says, if you'd only checked with me, did you ask me? Did you even think of asking me? Did you think? As he's gnawing away at his wife, reacting, causing all kinds of verbal darts to come from him to her, shooting at her at every moment, he's trying to get back at her for taking over responsibility that he knows he should have had somewhere along the line, but he's confused about it, so he's frustrated. He says, didn't I tell you that's the way it would be? Didn't I tell you if you did that, you'd end up digging a hole for yourself? Let me help you in. The fifth step of the man is that he runs elsewhere. He's got to find total fulfillment. He's got to find full expression of himself as a person. That's what we're all about. He's craving it. He finds it at the office, just a thread of it. He finds at the office that when he goes there, that when he says something, somebody heard him. Somebody actually heard him and didn't come back and say, hey, you're just dreaming. But they heard him. They appreciated it. Sometimes he runs to athletic events, runs to some type of activity where he can find appreciation, some kind of thread of relationship. Sometimes he runs to another woman because she listened to him. The woman goes in the same kind of cycle, only she starts out reasoning from pride. You see, she's heard the rumor that she's supposed to be the helpmate, whatever that is. And that word helpmate, and the other word, which is much worse, submission. Incredible term. I remember when I got married, I memorized a passage, wives, be subject to your husbands as unto the Lord in everything. I like that phrase, in everything. Isn't that exciting? But there's so much confusion on this issue of helpmate that many people believe it's doormat. So now we've got the dictator over here, the head, and the doormat over here. As a matter of fact, many, many books that you find on the market today, many seminars that are out talking on this subject are mumbling in so many confused words that you come out thinking, well, maybe we are to be a doormat. Just be a creative one. We have two doormats in our house. One's up front, one's in the back. One is beautiful, the other one is downright ugly. I enjoy wiping my feet on both of them. Both of them. A doormat is a doormat is a doormat. But because she thinks she's a doormat, because she's confused about that, in this plan A, she's struggling to prove herself more qualified than a doormat. Now, can you imagine the scene? Here's a man coming home periodically, getting charged up, saying, I am the head. And she's coming back saying, I am not a doormat. And trying to prove herself more qualified than that. So she asks the question, who's more qualified, the man or the woman? She comes back and says, well, okay, he's done a few things. Very few. But if he'd listened to me last week, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in right now. Trying to prove herself more qualified than a doormat. Her second step is that she releases her husband from responsibility in the home. As he said, I'll run the ranch over here and you run the ranch here, she said, that's not a bad idea. Let me assist you out the door. I'll take over here. As a matter of fact, I'll do it a little better. Her third step is very interesting. She begins to resent her husband leaving the responsibility in the home. If you've got small children, it doesn't take long. About 3-month period, and the resentment starts to build. Because there are all kinds of pressures that take place in the home. There are pressures with your children getting upset and mixed up with the neighbor's children. They just broke the window next door, and they pulled flowers next door, and they did all kinds of things like that, but now you're in charge. You've got the kids coming home and say, I want $5. I need to be taken here. I need to be taken there. None of them want to go the same time, the same place. They've got to go different times, different places, usually 20 minutes apart. On top of that, you got to get the food. You got to cook the food. You got to cook it right. You got to cook it on time. You got to clean the house. You got to keep it clean. You got to at least keep a path through so people can move around in the house. The pressure. So she begins to resent this man. Her fourth step is that she reacts against him. And she begins to point out where he's blown it. And when a crisis situation comes up, you know what she says? If you'd only been the man of this house, this wouldn't have taken place. The fifth step is that she runs elsewhere. She's trying to find that total fulfillment as a person. She's trying to be fully expressed as a person, physically, emotionally, psychologically, intellectually. She hasn't found it with her husband. She's got to find it elsewhere. First of all, she would normally go to her children to find some kind of a relationship there, but she finds the children are growing up. They're temporary. So she moves to women's activities. Church activities, vocation, whatever it may be, anything to get out of that home where she hasn't found anything but defeat and competition and comparison, she's in search of this full expression, this total fulfillment. She may even run to another man. But when she says something, it's appreciated. Do you notice something about a Plan A home? Nobody's home. You can call the place anytime, night or day. Nobody's there. The worst victim of Plan A is the child. The child begins reasoning from insecurity because the child's basic security factor is not derived from the fact that mommy and daddy love the child, but from the fact that mommy and daddy are excited about one another. The child's basic security factor is not derived from the fact that mommy and daddy love the child, but from the fact that mommy and daddy love one another and are excited about one another. That gives that child a secure foundation. And in a Plan A home, you don't have that kind of thing. You have a very rocky foundation, a cracked one at best. So the child begins reasoning from insecurity. His second step is that he refuses to communicate to his parents about things that are important to him. Oh, he'll communicate necessary things like pass the butter, I need $5, things like this, can I have the car? But nothing important to him, nothing that's really personal. And we have a communication gap. It's a relationship gap. The child's third step is that he resents his parents. So many people in high school and college level, in the singles level that I've counseled, come in and they'll say, I hate my parents. And they cannot pinpoint why they hate their parents. They'll say, but I really love them. They can't pinpoint it. What they're hating, what they're rebelling against is that insecurity that they were given, that they've inherited, because they've learned how to compete in the Plan A home as well. The fourth step of the child is that he rebels against his parents. He's got to prove something. I'm not too young. I know what I'm doing. The interesting thing is that when they try to prove that they're trustworthy, they do some crazy, untrustworthy act. If they were to prove themselves mature, they do some immature act. And so we as parents come back and add another five rules to the nasty nine they've already got. And we wonder why they continue to rebel. Because rules without a relationship pushes the rebellion button every time. The fifth step is that the child runs elsewhere. He's got to find total fulfillment. He's got to find that full expression of himself. He's craving it as a person. That's what we're all about. He finds himself at the mercy of his peers. As he steps out from an insecure base, he's there at the mercy of his peers, and they say, do this for a relationship. Try this out. And now he's in a very precarious position. One of the biggest areas that a Plan A home produces is the problem of homosexuality. The very difficult problem of role identity, of not knowing and being excited about who I am as male or female and how to relate to the opposite sex. Plan A doesn't work. Plan A is full of heartache. It's full of despair. It's full of disappointment. Based upon competition and comparison. The destruction of the family unit. And the sad part about it is that most Christian homes today are locked up in Plan A. Plan B is God's plan. It's super. It's 1 + 1 = 1. It's not based upon competition. It's not based upon comparison. It's based upon completion. Each person completing the other. And within this Plan B, it's very interesting to watch this plan develop, because I think there are at least four factors that you could define Plan B. Usually in our seminar, we take about 12 hours on this, so this is going to be a quickie. But there are four factors that I'd like to just go through very quickly of Plan B. The first factor is the oneness factor. You move into Genesis 1 and 2, and you find a very funny passage. God creates the earth, and he says it's good. He creates the plants, and he says they're good. He creates the animals, and he says, these are good. He creates Adam and looks at him, and he says, this isn't good. You can hear Adam now. Say, who, me? Right, you. You. It's not good, Adam, because you're alone. You're incomplete. I'm going to make you a helpmate. One to complete you is what the word means. One to exactly correspond to you. And then God does the strangest thing in all the Bible. In verse 19 of chapter 2, He brings all of the animals that He'd ever created for Adam to look for a helpmate. Adam didn't know any better. He'd never seen a woman. Can you imagine what went on? Here's a giraffe. Well, Lord, no, I don't think this will work. Or an elephant clomps by. Lord, no! Why did God do that? I think it's because He wanted to show him appreciation and bring about appreciation for what He was about to create him. What He was about to create for him was Eve. And He was going to show him that not anything else, no animal, no plant, no nothing, was going to complete him like that woman He was about to create. You've got to think about Adam for a second, what he was all about. I mean, here he was. He had a good job, a good employer, good retirement benefits. Nice green grass in the front lawn. On top of that, he had a perfect relationship with God. And God still says there's something not good here. You're alone. You're incomplete. And if you don't understand that you're alone and incomplete without that mate, and if you can't feel it, if you can't really demonstrate that, then you're not going to appreciate that mate like you need to. So he takes him through this process of naming the animals, looking for a mate. I think, furthermore, God had something else in mind. Adam, if He hadn't taken Adam through this process after they got married and the first squabble was over, I'm sure Adam could have come back and said, Lord, how about a giraffe? Anything would be better than this. Then God puts Adam to sleep. It's so super. You see him going to sleep. Moses says it in such a way. He says, and God put the man to sleep, and he slept. And he, as if he could do anything else at that point, and he slept. And then he woke up, and there was Eve, created out of the sight of man. And Adam went berserk. He said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Does that sound like he's excited? No. You ever gone to a football game and said, this is now? You don't do that. Or this. That's a Hebrew expletive there, and it's been mistranslated for too many years. What he's saying there is, wow! I think he whistled there in the Hebrew, as a matter of fact. Wrap her up, I'll take her, right there. Second thought, don't wrap her up, I'll take her like she is. Adam went berserk before God and everybody. It's the same kind of excitement that you had when you first saw the one you knew you were going to marry. It was so exciting. You were so glassy-eyed you didn't know up from down. Furthermore, you didn't care. You were in love. So excited. And the wedding day is so neat. And the honeymoon is so out of sight. And then you come back after the honeymoon. And that wow and that excitement that you had for one another turns into, and somehow something takes place to where a couple turns into kind of a depressed marital existence. Yeah, I'm married. That's her over there. But God never intended that to be. He intended the wow to be there, the excitement to be there. We get wrapped up in the weaknesses, and I think what happens is, before we get married, we've got this list of weaknesses in the other person. We check it out with neighborhood marriage counselors like Mother. And we say, do you think it'll work out? Oh, it'll work out, no problem. Then after the honeymoon's over, we come to probably the greatest shock of the marital relationship. We come to the point one day where we realize that our list that we made before we got married is incomplete. And furthermore, we're not going to change what was on the list, let alone the new ones. There are more weaknesses than we thought anybody could have. We move into that dullness. That embalmed state. And it shouldn't be like that. There's a oneness there. But now, wait a minute. Why didn't Adam reject Eve? I mean, she certainly had a few weaknesses. He could have said, Lord, while you're creating, I mean, we're beginning, right? While you're creating, she's a little chunky. Can you do something here? Or Lord, she talks too much. Can you fix some kind of contraption there where we can... Why didn't he do that? That's what we would have done. I think it's because Adam knew something that you and I are very ignorant of many times. Adam had the big picture. And the big picture is this. He was alone. He was incomplete without that mate. God told him it wasn't good to be alone. He was incomplete. He needed that mate. That was his only hope. God gave him that mate, and he knew that to reject that mate in any way, shape, or form was to reject God himself and God's gift to him. And every time you reject your mate, every time you shoot at your mate and slice away at your mate and poke at your mate and push your mate aside and begin to focus on the weaknesses and cause that distance to continue in the relationship, you're competing with the oneness that God intended in the first place. And what God wants you to do is actually to receive your mate as a gift from God, not to reject your mate as an obstacle. Putting the wow back in there. That mate is your only hope for marital oneness as well as fulfillment and full expression of life. The second factor is the responsibility factor. The oneness factor says that each one is equal. One plus one equals one. In the marital relationship, the man is the head. He's the authority in position. But his function is something different. His function is that he must be sacrificial lover. He must give and give and give and give and give and give and be the servant of that wife. Overwhelm her with meeting her needs. Dying for her. Giving himself up for her. That's what headship's all about. And it says that your love will set your wife apart and lift her up to be a glorious woman, more glorious than any other woman you know. Let me ask you something. Is your love working that way? That's what headship's all about. Sacrificial lover. The helpmate's not a doormat. It's another responsibility within that relationship. And first of all, that woman is supposed to submit to that authority. To that authority. Not to the better than, but to that authority so things can move smoothly. To encourage the oneness factor. To make sure that the oneness factor is there. She must express herself. She must say things. She must disagree. But it's the way she disagrees. A lot of people misunderstood 1 Peter 3 when it says that the woman should have a gentle and quiet spirit. Not mouth. Spirit. Sometimes they go together, but not always. And as long as she has that gentle and quiet spirit so that she's not usurping that authority so that you can't have two heads, even the Trinity has headship and helpmate. And yet they're equal in one. And so these two people come together like a lock and a key. Never to ask the question, which is the greater of the two? If I would have announced that I'm going to speak tonight on which is the greater of the two, the lock or the key, you wouldn't have come. I wouldn't have come. I don't know anybody that ever speaks on the subject. I've never read a book on the subject. I've never even overheard anybody talking about it before. I'm the only one I know that talks about it. Nobody cares which is the greater of the two, the lock or the key. It's an exercise in futility. It takes one lock and one key, and you bring it together, and it works. And when headship is properly understood, helpmate can be properly understood. And you bring them together. Not better than, not lesser than, not which is the greater. It's a stupid question. But you bring it together and it works. It works. The oneness factor. The responsibility factor. Thirdly, the intimacy factor. There are a lot of things I wish we had time to go into in this intimacy factor. But it's interesting to note that in God's game plan for marriage, in God's game plan for a maximum marriage, God sets up two foundational principles of love and blessing. Love and blessing, all the way through. I call it the dynamic duo. It's like a couplet all the way through the New Testament. You find love and blessing. Love is I want to give to you and give and give and give, not just things but myself, and give and give and serve you and commit myself to you.
No matter how you look, no matter what you say, no matter what you do, I want to give and give and give and give. It's a commitment without expecting anything in return. Blessing is the real wild one. It's when your mate insults you, what should you do? Get her back, of course. No. You give her a blessing instead. And when you use love and blessing, you'll become a channel for God to work through you to affect your mate. He'll do a much better job. Much better job. That's why in Romans 12, about verse 19, the Lord says, scoot over. Leave room for the wrath of God. He'll take care of the enemy much better than you will. But we get locked up in shooting in one another, you know? And cutting away at one another. We end up keeping score. Nobody wants to win. We just want to keep it even. When you get accused of something, you say, all right, hey, you do the same thing over here. My wife and I have gotten involved in this many times, and my wife has pointed out a few situations to me because she's come to our seminar. I'm a tabaholic. I have to have tab. I get shakes if I don't have them ever so often. There's a problem with being a tabaholic. You have bottles in your car, and they roll. My wife hates bottles rolling in the car. So my job is to keep the bottles out of the car. My oldest daughter, Tammy, is a raisin freak, and she gets these little boxes of raisins and just pops raisins all the time, and she's sitting in a back seat, and she misses her mouth and spills them, and they're all over the back seat. And businessmen don't like to ride in my back seat. So my wife's job is to get the raisins out of there. One evening I was out in the car waiting for my wife to come. We were going someplace for dinner or something, and I saw a tab bottle behind the seat. I didn't want to face the responsibility or the irresponsibility that I hadn't taken it out, so I found a cloth and I wrapped the cloth around it and stuck it underneath her seat. We have a little Volkswagen and I lodged it there so it could not move. She came out, I put the plastic smile on, we went off. We were moving along quite well. And we came up on a green light that changed red without turning yellow. You know what I mean? You've seen those, haven't you? And we stopped just like that. That bottle blew out from underneath her seat, hit her on the foot. We're sitting there. She didn't say a word. She just looked at me. The look said this. A bottle hit my foot. And you know that's irresponsible. That's what the look said. I got the message. But instead of answering that accusation, you know what I did as we sat there? I turned around and said, it looks like there's some raisins here in the back seat. My wife looked at me and she said, would you call that you have the same problem reaction, which is what we call it in the seminar. I said, hey, not bad at all. Yeah, it's a good one. Right. Keeping score. Shooting at one another. On the basis of that foundation of love and blessing, there are two dimensions of communication in a marriage, a maximum marriage, spiritual and physical. Spiritual communication is nonverbal communication. It's what you don't say that really communicates. It's how you said it. A husband can come home in the evening and he says, where's dinner? But he says it in such a way that he communicates so much more with his spirit. And the Proverbs have so much to say about your spirit. If you don't pay attention to your spirit, your marriage will end up in divorce or division, conflict. Husband comes home and he says, where's dinner? But he says it this way. Where's dinner? Now what his spirit said and what the wife heard was, what have you been doing all day? The dinner's not out here on the table. So she reacts to that. What do you mean, where's dinner? What she says is, with her spirit, what do you mean, what have I been doing all day that dinner's not out here on the table? He comes back in all innocence. All I said was, where's dinner? But that's not all you said. And God has involved in his game plan, as I'm laying it out here, in this game plan for a maximum marriage, in plan B, he's got a plan to make that spirit part of that marriage work. The other dimension is the physical, sex. For so long, we've kept a big hush on this subject of sex. And yet, nearly every book of the Bible has something to say about it. two books in the Old Testament have their whole theme around it. I love to be on the airplane and talking with people there. And just I ask them what they do, and then finally they ask me what I do, and I say, well, I'm kind of in marriage counseling, but I do marriage conferences around the country. And they say, well, really, are you a psychologist or something? I say, well, not really. Well, what are you? That always hurts when they say it that way. I say, well, I'm a minister, kind of. You don't want to get too stuffy at that point. Kind of. And they say, well, what do you say in this seminar? Well, we use the Bible.
Oh.
Now they're looking for the flight manual or anything, you know, to read, even if they've read it before. But they come back and they begin to ask questions. And I always like to open up with this because it gets their attention. I say, well, they ask, what do you speak on? I say, well, we talk about a lot of things, very practical things in the marriage, the most intimate part of marriage of all, sex. Oh? As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5, in the law, the Bible says when a man gets married, he shouldn't work for a year, he shouldn't be drafted for a year, but he should cheer up his wife for a year. And the word cheer up in the Hebrew doesn't mean tell jokes, I can tell you that much. Now the guy's taking notes. Deuteronomy what? 24:5. Then you tell him about Song of Solomon and how it's talking about Solomon and his wife Shulamith, and most of the time in the book they're in bed together making love. Song of Solomon. Is that right? Song of Solomon? Yeah, that's good. I'd love to follow that guy to the motel and watch him get his Gideon out that evening because he's going to read that night. I share that with you because I want you to hear something very, very important. God's game plan for a maximum marriage goes to the heart of every marital relationship. It goes to the most intimate relationship of all, the sexual relationship. God's game plan of a maximum marriage of 1 + 1 = 1 works. So many people come into the office for counseling and they sit down and they say, well, what do you think we should do? And this woman wanted to get her husband to be the head, so she wanted to start functioning more properly. And she was teaching a lot of Bible studies throughout the city. She was teaching 6, as a matter of fact, every week. She said, what do you think I should do? She was really intimidating this poor guy. And I said, well, I tell you what, how many Bible studies do you teach? She said, 6. I said, well, if you want to move and woo your husband and really motivate your husband to be the head, because she was intimidating spiritually. She'd come home and say, I led 14 women to Christ this week. What have you been doing? And he'd come back and say, well, I've been working so you could win the world for Christ, I guess. I don't know. She was intimidating. So I said, I think what you ought to do, step number one, cancel 6 Bible studies for a while. Cancel 6 Bible studies? She said, what would God think? I think he'd be impressed. She said, isn't there another plan? Everyone asked that. Isn't there another one? Can you think of one? I can't think of one. Can you think of one? No, I can't. Well, I guess we have only one. There's only one plan of marital relationship that moves 1 + 1 = 1 and brings people to oneness and yet preserves their individuality. The fourth factor is the supernatural factor. The supernatural factor. One guy walked in the office and he said, my wife is a 0. I said, a what? He said, a 0. I said, what do you mean? He said, would minus help you any? I said, yeah, that's good. I said, what about you? He said, well, I'm in a heap of trouble, but I'm not nearly as bad as she is. I kept shooting at him for a while, and finally he made a statement I'll never forget. He said, you know what we need? We need to be turned completely inside out. Then we could start fulfilling this design you're talking about, this game plan. I said, I got something for you. I shared with him how he could know God's forgiveness for his own sin. He went home the same Claude that came in the office, but a little bit different on the inside. His wife noticed something. She called me about 3 days later and she said, I don't know what my husband got over there, but can I come in next week and get the same dose? She came and got the same dose. And because they came into a vital relationship with the designer of the family, they were then able to have the power, the ability to experience his design. There's a supernatural factor. A supernatural factor. But there's more than just the power to live it. There's the picture that that family makes in the community. And people notice it. People notice it. You know the two things in the New Testament that the Bible says that that people will notice of the world? One is that if you love one another, whether it be in the home or in the body of believers, they'll believe that Jesus was sent by God. The other one, after you give them a blessing, they're going to come to you and ask you for the reason for the hope that's within you. Love and blessing, that's all part of the maximum marriage. That's all part of that relationship of oneness. One plus one equals one. Last night on a plane, I was talking to a stewardess who was flying back here. She wasn't working at the time. She began to ask what I did, and I told her, and she said, "I live with a man, and we're not married." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah. What do you think of that?" I said, "Well, what do you think of that? You're the one living there. You know. We began to talk. And she said, "Well, what's marriage all about?" And I opened up the four factors of a maximum marriage, and that girl heard it like you can't believe. She began to tear up a little bit, and she said, "I don't have that. But that's exactly what I want." She doesn't know Jesus Christ as her Savior, but she heard about Jesus' plan for living life in the marriage, and that's going to get her to meet Jesus himself. You know what I think the challenge of the whole thing is this evening, as you're celebrating the family, is that you realize that this supernatural factor, there are two prongs to it. One is the power to live that maximum marriage. It's there. If you reject plan A and get involved in plan B. But secondly, the picture that you can portray, the picture that you can draw out there to the next door neighbor, to the people around you, that you can begin to share and say, God has something for you. I think the biggest tragedy today is what we're doing in evangelism. We're doing basically nothing but talking to ourselves. And the reason is we come up and we say, "Hey, buddy, do you know Christ is the answer?" And he says, "To what? To what? What's the question? What's the question he's the answer to?" We've got to start dealing where people are. And the best place for you to start dealing where people are is to begin to live it in a maximum marriage at home. So it vibrates because people are hurting here. They're hurting desperately. And if we can only get the power to do that, if we can only reject plan A, jump into plan B and begin to work on it, you'll fall apart, but you get back up. And you keep working, and it's a process, and it's a process of growth and strife, and you move hard. It's all gut level. But there's a supernatural factor there to give you the power, and it does something else. It draws a picture to the world that Christ is the answer to the most intimate relationship of life. I'm reminded of the question, or the statement, that if Christianity doesn't work in the home, maybe it really doesn't work at all. And too many people who are looking at our homes from the different sides, our neighbors, the people who are looking at our homes across the street, the relatives that are looking at our homes and our marriages, the children that are growing up in our homes are saying the same thing. If Christianity does not work in this home, and it isn't working too well, then maybe Christianity doesn't work at all. Maximum marriages produce maximum families. And maximum families will draw a picture to the world that Jesus Christ is the answer to the most intimate relationship that life has to offer. And that's beautiful. Our Father, we love you. We thank you so much for giving us a game plan for this very intimate relationship, for this very tender and delicate relationship of marriage and the family. Lord, I pray that as we move into reflection right now of what you're all about and what your word's all about and just some of the things that we've shared this evening, that you might burn into our hearts a desire to want plan B, to reject plan A, to quit fighting with one another and begin to move toward a oneness that shows. Lord, I pray that somehow you make us different people because we've come here this evening, not because of the speaker, not because of the church or the celebration, but because you have taken these concepts that are from your word
and you've burned them into our hearts so that we have to be different people or we can't live with it. Lord, we ask that in the name of Jesus the Messiah. Amen.